Joker, who comes to us from Buffalo University. From 1930 to 1946, he was the president of the General Conference, consisting of pastors and lay people who were interested in the problem of human relations and the church. One of the monumental documents of our church was published in 1941, My Neighbor of Another Color. At present, he is the general secretary of the Lutheran Human Relations Association of America, and he comes to us in that capacity now, also as editor of the Vanguard. He is a man who has suffered much in this particular issue. He's one of these rare individuals which the church tradition very seldom. A man who, through great suffering, has reached great spiritual heights. And from that point of view, speaks to us today, Dr. Andrew Coker, on grace and grace. He will discuss the international and national aspects of this particular subject.
Mr. McCauley Peter Apoyoware, the second secretary of the Nigerian Embassy in Washington, and ebony black man who stood there in an immaculately snow-white toga, his pearly white teeth flashing as he spoke, told the 300 persons assembled at the 13th annual Valparaiso University Institute on Human Relations, quote, "If the Christian message is to be heard and accepted by the peoples of the emerging African nations, there must be an inquiring mind." At the same occasion, but in private conversation over the luncheon table, Miss Man Singh, the brilliant second secretary of the Indian Embassy in Washington, confided to me how she turned from Christianity, having become embittered by the ostracism she experienced as a student in her own country in a Christian school for Europeans in which she was the only native Indian. The theme of the institute in which Mr. Apoyoware and Ms. Man Singh participated was Our Image Abroad. I fear that the rank and file of the clergy of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, together with many of their members, are not conscious of the fact that the worldwide race issue is or should be in the dead center of the concern of the Christian Church and of the nation to which we owe allegiance. We are not conscious of the fact that the manner in which this issue is resolved will, humanly speaking, largely determine the weal or woe of the church and the nation. It is to be hoped that as more of our Lutheran people begin to move about in the world, we will not only become conscious of the bigness of the race issue, but that we shall rediscover the social implications of the gospel of salvation, without which our good words about our good Jesus will sound worse than a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. By the term social implications of the gospel, I mean the necessity of a concern for the total man to whom the gospel is to be addressed. Concordia Seminary is blessed with God by having on its faculty men who, because of their contact with the world of today, not only know what is meant by the social implications of the gospel, but they are in a unique position to help guide this great student body away from the tradition that would rip man's body from his soul, as expressed in the cliché, the one task of the church is to preach the gospel, to save souls. It was in the fall of 1957 that our Paul Simon and 11 other state legislators alighted from an airplane in Cairo, Egypt. One of the first questions with which they were greeted was spoken by a 14-year-old Muslim girl. It was in 1957. What about Little Rock? Is anyone in your group from Little Rock? It's inhuman. Yours is a Christian country, isn't it? Mr. Simon had the same experience wherever he traveled during that year in several countries of Europe, including Poland, when he was behind the Iron Curtain, and in Istanbul. A staunch Missouri Synod Lutheran, Pulitzer Prize winner Dr. Louis P. Luckner, upon his return from an around-the-globe trip as a member of the UN delegation, reported similar experiences when traveling among the non-white peoples of the world in Asia and Africa. President Kretschmann of Valparaiso University, upon his return from a somewhat extended tour of Europe, said, "The headlines of European papers are astonishing. Month after month, as we traveled around Europe, the story on the front pages of all newspapers, whether in France or Germany or Italy, was the story of the Freedom Rides. And never missed a day. In the Swiss papers, there were front page headlines about a young lady of American birth who tried to enroll in a southern university in our country, and after many attempts was rejected because she was a Negro." What they were talking about, Dr. Kretschmann said, in the Swiss newspapers, was that they had finally collected $25,000 to bring her over to Switzerland to do her university work there. "There is nothing you can do about it," Dr. Kretschmann said, "but hang your head in shame, in deep, dark shame, over this kind of thing." No wonder that about 2 weeks ago, Dr. Kretschmann sent a letter to my office that had been addressed to him by one who refuses to recognize the social implications of the gospel. In an upper corner of the letter, the president had written these words, "Andy, can you help to bring this brother into the 20th century?" While traveling in Ceylon, a member of our synodical body sent our office a clipping from an English Ceylonese newspaper. It was an editorial comment on what happened to two young people in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Some of you are acquainted with Fort Wayne, Indiana, I assume. A Negro boy had dated a white girl. The result, he was sentenced to 6 months on the state penal farm, and he was sent to a reform school. And this was the Ceylonese editorial comment: "We cannot imagine how a nation whose course of justice can so violate the written code to satisfy some petty frustrations can play the part of a protector." One of our missionaries in the Philippines and another in Ghana sent us similar clippings from newspapers in those countries. And this, I hope, is the center of what I intend to discuss with you today. The scope of God's purpose in Jesus Christ, as revealed to us in the gospel, is not fully apprehended as one sits in the classroom pursuing academic studies of theological formulations, but rather out in life. While such academic pursuits are good and must be commended for young men like you, I assume that a fuller meaning of the gospel will dawn upon you as you move out of these sacred surroundings into an even more sacred place, the arena of life, where there is an inner urge for you to witness, and as you struggle with your own inhibitions, and as the call, though in a different context, of people's needs is heard by you, come over into Macedonia and help us. It was so with the Apostle St. Paul, and I hope and pray that it will be so with you. That the scope of the purpose of the gospel will be more fully realized then and there. It was the evening of Labor Day last year, about 800 Negro citizens of Albany, Georgia, had assembled in one of their churches. Many of them had previously been put into jail, a total of 1,100 in all, because they protested the unbearable, dehumanizing racial barriers that had for decades faced them daily. They, as the Constitution of their state and the Constitution of the United States permit, sought redress for grievances by peaceful remonstrance. The 800 had assembled to meet, to greet, and to hear a number of us who, upon their invitation, had come to their city to identify ourselves with them in their plight and struggle. And we, like they, were thrown into jail. But now that we had regained our freedom, we were their honored guests. As we came up the main aisle of the church, these people who had suffered infinitely more than we stood up and gave an ovation of welcome indescribable in its intensity and warmth. As the program of the evening moved on, the audience again and again sang freedom songs similar to the one that begins with these words, "We shall overcome, we shall overcome, we shall overcome someday." Was there anything of the Spirit of God in those songs? Rolling in upon us who sat in the rostrum, reminding me of the Pentecost narrative, they were all in one place, and suddenly there came a sound as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Was there anything of the Spirit of God in those freedom songs? Perhaps an event of the next morning will give us a clue. We were standing on the outside of a humble Negro restaurant where we had just had breakfast. About five or six of us were in a circle, several New York clergymen, the Jewish rabbi, and the young, dynamic, courageous leader of the Albany movement, Dr. W.G. Anderson. Some of you possibly saw him on the Huntley Brinkley report, news report last night. Fully conscious of the presence of his rabbi friend, Dr. Anderson said, out of a clear sky, "Remember what our Lord said, he that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it, and he that takes not up his cross and follows after me cannot be my disciple." Was there anything of the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ in the freedom songs of the night before? Is there any good reason for Christian people motivated by the gospel of salvation to concern themselves about the removal of injustices that rob people of their dignity as human beings, that make them less than human? It was when I heard this unsolicited verbal witness of our Lord Jesus Christ on the part of Dr. Anderson that I began to find an answer as to whether there was anything of the Spirit of God in the freedom songs of the night before. It was then that I understood more fully the meaning of the experience of Paul Simon when he was in Cairo, and of Dr. Lochner on his trip around the world as a member of a UN delegation. Yes, the words of the secretary of the Nigerian embassy, quoted by me before, make more sense to me now, these words. If the Christian message is to be heard and accepted in the emerging nations of Africa, there must be an inquiring mind. I hope, too, that I understand a bit better today than I did before what St. Paul meant when he wrote in from a prison cell, it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And if God grants you to suffer for his sake, what better advice could be given you than count it all joy? Solomon, members of the panel. I'd like to first of all say, when I speak on grace and race on the synodical scene, I'm certainly not an expert. I can only speak from a certain perspective and a certain experience. I'm a representative of our Synod's Department of North American Missions. I think that I can speak for other departments of Synod as we relate to them and coordinate efforts with them in the area of ministry and outreach in North America. If I were to summarize just facetiously, possibly, the theme of this morning, grace and race, in judgment of synod, I would say, possibly, as a novice, there just isn't enough grace. Not that God doesn't have enough grace, but there isn't enough grace that is manifested and spoken, witnessed and demonstrated to each other in the church as it's manifest in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. On the other hand, the other statement I would say is possibly there is too much grace. And by this I mean too much emphasis on graces and no basic emphasis and understanding of God's human race, that there is one. The church has been in tension in this matter of grace and race as a synod, and that's certainly manifest by the resolutions that the church has passed at various conventions. I thought possibly I ought to share these resolutions with you, but the limit of 10 minutes wouldn't allow this, and these can be asked for if they want. I hope that everyone will read them. But I'd like to point out that in 1952, our synod actually took its first step in resolution in this area when it reaffirmed, in 56, our synod passed its first resolution. And in this resolution, it first of all reaffirmed a resolution which the Synodical Conference had adopted in 52. The reason that this is usually alluded to is that the Supreme Court decision of 54 was an important one, and every church tries to claim that they took some action before the government took action in this matter. I noticed this in writing, reading this little book of Grace and Race, the NLC, the OLC particularly, likes to make much of it, that their resolution in this matter came before the governmental action. And then again, at each succeeding synodical convention, our church has passed significant, I believe, resolutions in this matter in 59, and then this past year in Cleveland. I believe that you can look at these resolutions in two ways. One, that they are certainly an acknowledgement of a weakness on the part of the church manifest in synod. And it's also an expression of a concern of the church, a concern to do something about this. I ought to also add at this point, and this is possibly a personal opinion, these resolutions of synod will never solve the problems or overcome the weaknesses and barriers which we have and face as the church. I think we have to get back to the basic topic of this morning, only the grace of God will do this as that is proclaimed by Christians to one another and to others in faithfulness. Our board, particularly in the past 2 years, has attempted to find out what are our problems that bring about these tensions. In the past year, we conducted a number of consultative conferences by which we tried to go to the grassroots in certain metropolitan areas where you have people of many races and many classes, and there to speak to those who are witnessing and ministering in these areas in the church, and to have them tell us what is the mission of the church, what are the barriers and the weaknesses and the problems, and what are the opportunities. And how can the church, God's people, as they're manifesting district or synod, how can they help in the matter of witness and ministry in these areas? This has revealed a significant amount of material, I believe, for our board to take steps in organizationally and program-wise to help in overcoming some of our problems and weakness in this area. I might just, in an offhand way, this document is not prepared. It's being summarized right at the present time. I believe it'll be a significant contribution to our board and to other boards of Synod who are coming to grips with this. But let me make a few personal observations on that. As you heard, the clergy and the teachers and some of the leading laymen in these conferences speak about the mission of the church in the United States. And this was to all classes and all types of people. You heard some very fine, clear expression on what the mission of the church is. But on the other hand, and too often, there was a fuzziness of actually knowledge, or at least expression of it, of what the church is and what the mission of the church is. There was a confusion of what Dr. Schulte referred to before. Glibly, we heard very often this expression on the mission of the church is to preach the gospel. Now we know what the mission is, let's go on to something more important. What can we do? This is what we want to know. So that one thing, these conferences at the grassroots indirectly reveal is that we need to dig down deeper, theologically, again into the nature and mission of the church, and particularly that on the part of our professional leadership, if we can call it that, who are going to be engaged in witness and ministry to all classes and to all races in North America. There's a need for in-service training, or at least, today the popular word is dialogue. Dialogue between pastors and teachers and laymen on what is the church and mission of the church in this place and to these people. There is a need for prayer, invoking of the Holy Spirit, that out of this there might come some imaginative and creative leadership that will bring about the forms and the programs that are needed to overcome some of our weaknesses and barriers in this area of proclaiming and demonstrating the gospel to people of other classes and races. In conclusion, I might say, I failed to say this, I wanted to enumerate all of the various races that our church faces in witness and ministry in America, that it just isn't limited to the Negro. Do make you feel right at home here. Dean Werfel called me and said, you're to cover the local situation, you have exactly 10 minutes. So I guess we better get started. Certainly there's no such thing as an easy ministry, whether it's urban or suburban, whether it's rural, or whether it's the inner city or the changing community type of church. But every single pastor is involved in this area of race. Not just the person who is working in the city, but also the person in the rural area. Also the pastor in the suburban area. All of us alike are involved in this thing, and every single person has got to face this question sometime or another. And certainly as pastors, it's a foregone conclusion that we know what the gospel of Jesus Christ tells us. We know that our blessed Lord told us to preach the gospel to all creatures, to make disciples of all nations. And it certainly sounds silly for a pastor to get up and remind a bunch of seminarians of this. But in fact, we do need reminding. Too often the excuse comes up among fellow clergy, we have to go slow, we can't offend the brethren. After all, we'll have a mass exodus of our members out into the suburban area. We have to go slow because we're going to offend some of our older members. This will cause a lot of them to leave. We'll have all kinds of financial difficulties, and all kinds of other excuses come in. But the fact of the matter is, Christ has settled the question once and for all. And we, as pastors and future pastors, must take our stand. We can't just go along and say, well, we'll just have to wait on this. We'll have to go slow. We've been going too slow for too long of a time. Pastors have the commission. All people have the commission to make disciples, and we must do it. And no longer is the church an isolated thing. Too often we have simply stressed teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. I shouldn't say simply. This is the most important. But we've left out the social implications of Brother Schultz here today. We as pastors must be aware of the total man. We have to look at the social, the economic, the educational facets of this whole thing. And we've got to remember that we must be interested in the total man. We have to be interested in pastors in good legislation. Anti-discrimination laws and the like. Negro employment. My goodness, if we would realize that Negro boys from 16 to 21 practically haven't got a chance to get a job. In our large metropolitan areas, for instance, Negro boys from the ages of 16 to 21 that are graduates from high school, 50% are not working, are roaming the streets. And those that have not graduated, they feel, well, what's the use? We as pastors have to be interested in this. Or housing. How would you like it if you would walk up to a house that was for sale? And they tell you it's already been sold. And then you see it in the paper the next day. These are things that our Negro brethren are facing. Or in other areas, we as pastors must be interested in the community as such. When the Lord Jesus Christ places us in a situation, we are to minister to that community, to all people of all nations, of all races, of all cultures. And we have to have an open door policy. We've got to, as pastors in areas such as mine, the changing community, I might say it's changed, We have to be interested in the people themselves and in the community. I opened my door to such groups as the NAACP.
What a meeting.
I opened my door to the Urban League, to CORE, cultural and civic organizations, to show the community that we were interested in them, that we wanted to preach Christ to these people, that we wanted to minister to their needs. And a church in a changing community has a great deal of counseling. The people will come to you. They need help. And as pastors, we have to know where counseling can be available if we can't handle a situation ourselves. We have to know our charity and where we can get help for people. This is why congregations have to have emergency aid committee so that they can take care of problems that arise in emergencies. Never forget last Advent season. It was 1 o'clock in the morning, and a Negro girl rang the doorbell of our house. And she said, "Are you a preacher?" And I said, "Yes." And she said, "I have no money. I've been locked out of my house, and I need help." I invited her in. I got my wife up. We gave her something to eat. It was snowing outside, too. And in the city of St. Louis, there was no place where this girl could go. I called the Salvation Army, and they said, "Yes, we have room." I talked to them, and they asked how old she was. I said, 17. And they said, "Well, you send her down, we'll take care of her." And then the question came up, is she his wife? I said, "No, she's Negro." And they replied, "Well, we have no facilities to take care of Negro." I said, "You have beds, don't you?" They said, "No, not for Negro." In the city of St. Louis, there was no help for this person. And we had to, the next day, get traveler's aid for her so she could go back to Mississippi. A pastor in this area must also be acquainted with legal aid or available clinics and so forth, aid for dependent children, all of these things. And we cannot just ignore these things, but really be interested, because this is a part of our ministry in helping the physical needs of these people as well as their spiritual needs. Christ, our blessed Savior, not only fed their souls, but he also fed their bodies. And it is up to us, as pastors, to remember that. The commission has been given, and we have to follow the commission. For Christ loves everyone.
Rather difficult for me to try to give an answer to this before this fine body of students and professors, but I think that the church really missed the mark in the day of the Rauschenbusch, when they negated everything that Rauschenbusch had to say, and especially the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod became so fundamentalistic, I presume, at the time that we could see nothing but ministering to the souls of people. I believe that the gospel is very social. It isn't set there in a vacuum. It has to do with people relating to people. And if we omit the one side of it, we are acting possibly hypocritical if we think we're going to try to get people to heaven without being concerned about them in their bodies as they are here in this world. I think that that's one of the greatest difficulties that confronts us today, this fact. And I think that we've overcome, to some extent, the academic approach to integration in the churches. We fairly generally, at least among our clergy, now recognize that we can't save face by saying that we're only going to accept white people. But we have a long, long way to go yet to recognize the need of the people after they're outside of the church, after they're out in the community. And that's a very social matter and a Christian concern.
Thank you.
Do you have any distinction between the two? Yes. How about